Well, I count it very, very much a blessing to be here tonight. I'm very thankful to be here and worship together with the folks here at Danville. And it's a special blessing to see a lot of folks here in the assembly that we've known and appreciate. Great to see you. Great to worship together. It means a lot that you encourage us and want to be here on this Monday night. And I truly hope what we're going to do here for the next few moments will be helpful and encouraging and reminding of us of the God who loves us and shown us that love in Jesus Christ. Appreciate singing the song we just sang. And that's good to sing that before I get up to preach. We don't have to sing that just Sunday mornings. We can sing that every assembly to remind us of the remarkable love of God. So the title of the sermon that I sent is God's Plan for Our Lives. I guess a subtitle of that or another title could be Purpose, Plans, Providence, and Prayer. I didn't give it that title because when you look at that, and probably even some preachers in the audience go, how in the world is he going to try to address all four of those things in one lesson? And I can't, and I don't intend to. I'm going to share some things with you tonight, I hope, as we look at what God has spoken to us and to encourage us that we serve a God who very much cares about us, very much interested in us. And as Mo prayed, we know his presence, feel his presence at every hour of every day. We know he's always there. And that's the God I want you to know. And if you don't know him, then I would like to spend some time, and these brothers and sisters would like to spend time with you as well, talking to you about this God who so much wants to be the God of your life, wants to lead you home. And that God who has a plan for you, and you can know what that plan is. If I were going to give you some goals of this sermon and what my aim is, I'm going to go ahead and tell you that, and then you can determine at the end whether or not I hit what I was aiming at. I want to suggest to us, and I'm finding that a little bit, maybe not a lot, but an interest in the providence of God and what is he doing in my life every day, every moment. And I've wrestled with that and tried to speak clearly about it. But I want us, first of all, to be careful to speak as if we can absolutely be sure what God is doing in our lives on a daily basis. Sometimes we may say something, well, I just know God has worked this out for me for good. Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit and how we can do that. But we're also going to talk about what's good. What is the greatest good that God has in mind for us? Is it temporal, earthly, under the sun good? Or is it spiritual good? Is it good that leads us to salvation, to having this great and right relationship with him? And off, I guess maybe more than anything else, I'd like to emphasize tonight that let's be way more concerned about the plans that God has for me and you that he has revealed to us, more than the plans that he has not revealed to us that may involve his providence and prayer. Well, we're going to begin in Jeremiah 29, and if you've seen the statement, God's plan for our lives, perhaps you may be already ahead of me a little bit, and that's quite okay. In Jeremiah chapter 29, a familiar passage, a devotional passage, perhaps we might speak of it that way. You may hear people talk about this. You may see it on a Facebook post, maybe on something in the house. It's a devotional. It's a comforting thought, a passage. I'm using the New King James. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. The ESV, the first part of that reads, for I know the plans I have for you. I think it's an occasion where I'm afraid we take that out of the context and maybe apply it to our specific everyday lives. And I want to suggest to you, as you study the passage with me, that that's not the original intent of the passage. What is God saying to his people in this text? Well, in the context of chapter 29, Jeremiah has written a letter to the captives in Babylon. It's not going well back in Jerusalem for the ones that live there, and primarily because of their disobedience. Those that had already been taken captive in Babylon were wondering what's going on back at home in Jerusalem. And so they're getting these messages from Jeremiah and later from Ezekiel and Daniel, who's in involvement there in Babylon. What's going on back there? And as they begin to learn that Jerusalem is surrounded and going to be taken eventually by the Babylonians, destroyed, the temple destroyed, they're listening to prophets other than Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had warned them that this is going to be 70 years. And the rest of chapter 29, he's telling them, you just need to get settled in. Build houses, grow a garden, plant an orchard, plant a vineyard, because you're going to be here for 70 years. Well, there was a prophet back in Jerusalem saying, no, we're only going to be here 2 years, giving the people false hope. And they weren't listening to God through Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah is in this letter writing to them saying, folks, this is where you're going to be for the next 70 years. And then what he says to them here is, back in verse number 11, this is what I'm thinking about you. These are the plans I have for you that are here in captivity, that I have thoughts of peace and not evil. If you serve the king of Babylon, if you're faithful, things are going to go well for you while you're there. And then eventually you're going to get to come back. So those who live long enough and their children to come back to Babylon. These are the thoughts I have for you. These are the plans I have for you. A future and a hope. Their future, their hope was that they would be able to return back to their homeland. Some of them would be able to return, and again, others would be born in captivity and would be able to go back and enjoy Jerusalem and the days of, they didn't recognize yet, but the days we know of Ezra and Nehemiah. Why was God so concerned about saving a remnant of his people? And I believe this is the big picture of the Old Testament, the big picture of these stories. Like even Esther, and we'll mention her in just a little bit. What's God doing here? Why is he concerned about saving a remnant of the Jewish people? And here's where you and I come into the picture. God was trying to save the remnant so he could save you and me. He made a promise to Abraham that through his seed all nations would be blessed, Jews and Gentiles, and that includes all of us, that God wants to save us, and that he was going to keep that promise. In order to keep that promise, he had to keep the Jewish lineage, particularly that of David and Judah, intact so that those promises would be fulfilled, not only the one to Abraham and also the one to David, that in his house would be built and there would be a king would rise from him who would lead and serve the kingdom, would be king of his kingdom. God's keeping those promises so he could save the world. And so if there's any plans in this passage that have anything to do with us, it's the plan to save me and you and to give us those blessings that we just prayed about. So I don't believe this passage has really anything to do with what specifically is going on in your life. We may pray for something, we may see things happen as we pray, and we give God thanks for that. And we're mindful of his presence and that he will hear our prayers, sometimes says no. But this passage is not talking about where you're going to live, where you're going to go to school, your career choice, or even who your spouse may be. And we may pray about some of those things and see some things, doors open up, but that's not what this passage is talking about. I've seen a post, and I can understand our love for our children, and as they graduate from high school and college, and someone says about their child who just graduated, I can't wait to see what God has planned for my children. Well, sometimes I wonder, what do we mean by that? Happiness? Comfort? Ease? Financial success, the perfect health, the perfect mate, perfect children, the job of their dreams, a career, the house, a perfect church. What if God told you that he has some trials, some health problems, some tragedies planned for your children? You see, we look at this passage and it makes us feel good thinking, well, God's only going to work out things for good, things that I think are good, when in fact the best thing for me may be some suffering, some chastening in my life. So think about that passage a little bit and particularly see it in the big picture. And if that puts a smile on your face, it should, because God does care about you and me so very much that he had to fight the devil all the way through that Old Testament history to make sure that a remnant survived. I'll tell you something else we learned from Ecclesiastes in this business of purpose, plans, and providence. Just went through Ecclesiastes in a Bible study, so some of these things are fresh on my mind. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, I'm looking down in verse 17. Then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. And that's not an uncommon thing for Solomon to observe, that there are things that happen in the world that you just can't figure it out. You're trying to figure out, is this God's will? Did he cause this to happen? Did he just allow this to happen? And at the end of the day, there are going to be some unanswered questions. Go back to chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, and you're familiar with this. There's an old pop song sang, I think, by the Birds years ago. That's before I started listening to music. But they took the words of this song to everything. There is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. And I believe that. But the fact of the matter in Ecclesiastes is God's not always telling me what that is. And that's not even written so I can spend my time trying to figure out all of those times and seasons. We don't know what lies ahead, chapter 8 and verse 12. And in fact, in chapter 12 of 7 of Ecclesiastes, verse 13, he says, consider the work of God. And this would be talking about the providence of God, the things that happen to us in everyday life. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find nothing that will happen after him. So Solomon is telling us in this business of providence or God's working or his plans in life in general, we don't always know, and sometimes we can't know. But how does the book end? What is the conclusion of the whole matter? What's the whole purpose? It's not trying to figure out the workings of God in my life on a daily basis. It's just fearing him, respecting him, honoring him, and doing what? Keeping his commandments. And that's really, we're going to kind of start there, and that's where we're going to end. That as we work our way through life and God cares about us, the thing he wants more than anything for you and me, I mean anything, and he's demonstrated that at the cross, is for us to be forgiven and saved and have a hope of heaven, because the alternative is unthinkable. And that's not what he wants. And what he wants for all of us is for us to submit to him because he has loved us in the greatest way we can ever imagine. Providence. First of all, why do some things happen to us? I'll mention this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this one, but, you know, why do things happen to us? Sometimes it's because God allows them. Sometimes God may specifically allow things to happen. He allowed Satan to tempt Job. He allowed him to do some really tragic things to Job in his life. Does he still do that? Does he ever look down upon the earth and said, and Satan and he are having this discussion, and Satan looks at him and says, you know, Lord, look at him. You built hedges around him. You blessed everything he's done. You've given him kids, children. His job is prosperous. You've given him good health. You've given him a wife that's supportive. You take all that away, and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, no, he won't. I just hope God has that kind of confidence in me and you, and he can, if we live for him. Sometimes things are going to happen to us and we're not going to know why. In fact, I'm convinced Job was never told why. He was just told to trust God. Time and chance does happen. Sometimes good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people. And that's, again, wisdom of Solomon in several passages, chapter 9 in particular. And there's another thing that every now and then we need to be honest about, and that is we can reap what we sow. I saw a meme on Facebook once, and it showed a lion sitting there just calmly there in the prairie or wherever, and probably in Africa. The picture gives that image, at least, and it's just that lion just looking out over the horizon. And there's a monkey behind him with a big club in his hand. And the monkey's coming up behind him, and he said, you know, everything happens for a reason. Sometimes just because you do something really dumb. Right before that monkey hit him over the head with that rod. Sometimes we need to look at our lives, and again, that there are going to be things happen to us that will not be any, there'll be no explanation, and that sometimes there's some consequences, and I still suffer for my sins in the past, and yet I know God loves me, he's forgiven me, and I prayed at times for him to take that away, and like David, he told David, no, you're going to have to go through those consequences. Now, how about providence? This is going to be the shortest little piece about providence you've ever heard, because I'm like one gospel preacher. He got started writing about it and said, I don't know, I have any business writing about it. It's challenging to think about, wonderful to think about. And we like to think about it because we want God to be providing for us. And we want to know that he's providing for us. But I'm emphasizing tonight that he has provided for us the most important thing. But somebody says, Lee, there are stories in the Bible about his providence. There's the story of Joseph. And you remember how that played out, and he ends up in Egypt. And his brothers, during the famine, come to Egypt to get food. And there's a period of time where you kind of get the sense, maybe just me, but Joseph kind of toys with them a little bit. And he eventually persuades them that if you want to see my face again, you better bring your younger brother back to me. And they're just like, oh my, you know, if we go back and try to bring Benjamin back, dad's going to, that'll kill him. And that's exactly what their dad said, Jacob said. But after all said and done, that remarkable homecoming when he reveals himself to them and they're weeping, it moves you to tears when you read it. And then Jacob comes, and again, that remarkable scene where they see each other. His dad thought he was dead, and here he's alive. These years, many years later, the boys, after the dad died, begin to say, we're in trouble. You know, he's going to get even with us now. Dad's gone. Now our brother that we have terribly mistreated is going to get even with us. And Joseph knows that's what they're saying. His brothers fell down before him in verse 18 of chapter 50. Behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for me, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. What put Joseph in a position of being able to say that? All those years of experience, he's now able to look back and see how God worked through that to make sure that he survived so that his people could survive. There's a statement in chapter 42. When the boys, the brothers, are thinking to themselves, when Joseph is toying with them and they have to make these hard decisions, they feel like, well, we're getting what we deserve here. We're truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw, listen to this, the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. What I want you to understand from that passage is when Joseph is in the pit, looking up out of the pit, he's not just calmly down there going, this is okay. this is good. God just using me to save his people. He didn't see any of that. He didn't know any of that till the end. And that's kind of the way providence works. And there are probably things in your life, and there are a few things in my life, that I can look back and think, well, I see maybe how God works some things out. And not for my earthly good, but for my spiritual good. And it may include a spouse. It may include children. You just look back and you just say, wow. You weren't thinking that at the time, weren't even praying about it. God's providence is working whether you're praying or not. He'll answer your prayers, yes and no. But sometimes he's just working behind the scenes because he's got one ultimate good. And let's get back to it one more time. What's the ultimate good here? Why save Joseph? Why save Jacob? Why save the brothers? Why save Judah? Because he wants to save you. And he wants to save me. He said he had to keep that promise. And he was able to see that. Esther's a great story. You remember it. Again, that's a story where Haman has decided, oh, kill all the Jews. That's a problem. We kill all the Jews. Promise to Abraham's done. Promise to David's over. It's not going to happen. So God's in a position where he's battling Satan again. Am I going to be able to keep my promise here? And so maybe he works things out to where Hazarus, sometimes I say, is... he doesn't like how Vashti treated him, so he sends her off. And he begins to look through these other women and decide which one's going to be his wife, going to be the queen. And it turns out to be this Jewish girl named Esther. And she had Mordecai to watch over. And then while she's queen, it comes to this point in their history where the news is out. Haman's going to kill them. Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman. So Haman says, I'm going to kill them all. And they had a decree written, so everybody, all of them be killed. And Mordecai hears about it, and he tears his clothes. He's in mourning. He goes to Esther and said, you need to do something about this. And I don't care if she was the queen. She said, I can't just walk into the presence uninvited to the king. She said, I could be killed. And so Mordecai pleads with her. And do you remember what he told her? Let's come over in our Bibles to Esther. I'm sorry. Too many E's in this sermon tonight. In Esther chapter 4, verse 14, he said to her, for if you remain completely silent this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Catch that little phrase in there. That's a statement of faith. You don't do it, but it will come. I'm not sure why he was sure of that. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom of God for such a time as this? Who knows? And so he didn't say for sure, but he said it's possible that God's put you in this position for just this time to do this. Again, why? Why was that important? To keep a promise, to save us. Come to the New Testament, I think this is an illustration worthy of being noted. Onesimus, a slave, has run away from Philemon, a dear brother and a friend of Paul. And he finds his way to Rome, and he finds Paul. And I don't know how all that played out. I don't know how he finally got met up with Paul. I don't know if he went looking for Paul in particular, but somehow he found him. Paul taught him the gospel. He obeyed the gospel. And so now he's headed back to Philemon, to Colossae, I believe, if possible. And he's headed back there with this letter to his master, Philemon, urging Philemon, will you take him back? And then he says in verse 15, in part of this letter, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If I've ever looked at a story and I said, boy, that had to be God working. Well, I can see that. But an inspired man said, perhaps. And I think we do well in our lives when things happen that we are absolutely convinced this was God working, to at least stop and be humble and say, perhaps. Give God thanks and say, Lord, if this is what you did and if you worked this out, just so Onesimus could find me in Rome and I could teach him the gospel, But again, that providence had something to do with his salvation. I want you to look for providence when it comes to the salvation of men's souls. I look for it there in this world. Let me tie in prayer for just a moment. What are you praying for the most? May I suggest three things? The opportunities to teach the lost, to show others God's purpose and plans for their life. Pray for that. Remarkable. I've heard stories where people have met other Christians in remarkable environments. People who were looking and found somebody who helped them see the plans of God. And I can stand back and go, that sure looks like the providence of God to me. But I like Paul, I'm going to say, well, perhaps. But I sure look like it is to me. I want us to pray for good health. But I want us to pray for good health so that we can live for the Lord and live so that we can continue telling other people his plans. Read the story of Hezekiah sometime and read about a man who prayed for longer life, was given 15 years, and find out what he did with that 15 years. He didn't use it well. So if you and I pray for better health, don't pray for just so you can go to another ball game or go to Disney again or take a vacation you've been looking forward to or just some worldly activity that we may get to enjoy and thanks God for the things we can enjoy. But the fact of the matter is, let's pray about having good health so that we can live for him and serve him. And how about praying for others going through trials? Not only that maybe they get through them and maybe God will bring them through, but praying for their faith to survive the trial. Because sometimes God doesn't take away the trial. And that's what Jesus prayed for Peter. I'm praying for you, Peter. The devil wants you. He's sifting you like wheat. He's trying to find out, is he wheat or is he chaff? And I'm praying for you so that your faith doesn't fail. And when you're strengthened, you'll be able to teach and encourage your brethren. Pray for those things. What about Romans 8:28? Let's go over to Romans 8 for a minute. And if I've already dismantled Jeremiah 29:11, I may do a little bit of that with this passage too. I think this passage probably has a little broader meaning, and I can see you applying it that way. But I want you to read more of the context with me, please. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now let's stop there for a minute. One thing we do realize, the passage doesn't say everything happens to me is good. You do see that, right? All things work together for good. And some of those things may be bad things. And God's able to work through those things and bring about some good. But again, I'm backing up. What's the big picture of Romans? What's the big picture? How about all of sin to come short of the glory of God, which is where he starts, and what he gets to in chapter 3 after talking about the Gentile world and the Jewish world, and he says we've all sinned. And we get to chapter 11, I'm going to read a couple of verses there in just a minute. We get to chapter 11, and the conclusion is all men have sinned. And all men can be saved through the grace of Jesus Christ by our faith in him and a faith that works, that does what he asks. That's what Romans is about. And that's what God says, that's what I've been doing. He said, that's what I've been doing all of this time. And Paul didn't always see that as he fought Jesus and his people. But now he sees it. And as he sees all of this, you come over to chapter 11. And I love the response of Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For he has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor, who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. His judgments and ways are unsearchable, past our finding out. But what Paul, I think, is saying here is that now he looks back through all of that Jewish history. He looks back through all of those stories he's heard in the synagogues growing up at the feet of Gamaliel. And now he sees them in a different light. He sees God was working in all of those stories to bring about his salvation. And he marvels at it and he praises God for that. And that's what we ought to do. God truly worked all things. Joseph, story of Esther, and the other stories throughout the Old Testament worked all things together for good to bring about the greatest good, the single good, the one best good that we need, that Mary recognize when Martha's in the kitchen cooking supper and wondering why Jesus doesn't tell her sister to come and help her. And she says to her very kindly, "Martha, Martha, you're troubled about a lot of things." But says she's chosen that one thing. One thing is needful, and that's to know Jesus Christ and to listen to his word and submit to his word. That's what he wants. And I think that's probably what Romans 8:28 is about. But we're going to go ahead just a little bit, because I want you to see what the rest of the lesson is going to be about. For whom he, God, foreknew, some things he saw ahead of time, planned ahead of time, plans, he also predetermined, made plans, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predetermined, predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for all? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And I would suggest to you that all things of that passage are these great, marvelous, incredible spiritual blessings in Christ. God made it possible for me and you to call, to be called and to call on him. Made it possible for us to be justified, made right, declared right because of the blood of Jesus, and he's glorified us. What an amazing God. What is our purpose? What's God's plan for me and you? Our purpose is to know God's purpose. His plans are for me to follow his plans. God allows us to make choices. We ought to make them with his purpose and plans in mind. Some of those things about where am I going to live, what kind of job am I going to choose, and who am I going to marry, and some of those questions that, again, we pray about, and God's providence may or not work during that process, and we may find some help. I think of some stories. I've got one in my mind right now. I've time to share it with you, that a couple that prayed a prayer about moving and whether they ought to move to this town or whether they need to stay here. And God, in their mind, worked out some things to help them make that decision so they could stay with a smaller church and work with them. But those things may happen. But most importantly, God has plans for me and you, and those plans are found in the New Testament. So let's go back, think about this Romans 8 passage. Are we trying to fulfill the purpose of God in our lives? Are we working out his plans? Are we fulfilling his purpose and working those plans regardless of our earthly circumstances? Regardless of whether things go well for us, whether they're good or bad, are we working out his plans? And what's his plan? What's his purpose? Simply stated in this passage, are we being conformed to the image of God's Son? You know what God wants? He wants a people who have decided to look like Jesus, to be like Jesus, and therefore be like him. In Colossians 1, he is the image. We get our English word icon from the word translated image. He is the icon of the invisible God. He's the pictorial representation. He's the icon on your desktop that you click the icon and opens up the whole program. You see the whole program. We see Jesus and we see God. God has been declared to us. The character of God has been shown to us. In fact, in Hebrews 1 and verse number 3, he is the express image. We get our English word character from that passage, from that word. That word character in that passage in the first century meant a tool for graving or a stamp or an impress, as if you would put a stamp or impress on a coin or a seal. And I think of the old song when I'm putting that part of the lesson together, the old song, "Have Thine Own Way." Stamp thine own image deep on my heart. That's what God wants. Do you see that? God wants the image of his Son stamped deeply in our hearts. Where's that image going to be found? Where are you going to go look and find that icon? Where are you going to see that character? Where are you going to find that picture? It's not on television shows or the writings of men. Not that it's wrong to watch some television shows about Jesus or read some things that men have to say, but I'm going to tell you how you're always, always, always going to get the picture that God wants you to have. And that's reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Peter and Paul and all the other guys who wrote the New Testament, because they give us the picture of Jesus Christ. You know, in the Bible, it's described as a mirror, and we're looking in that mirror. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, icon, from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 18. I told the guys, I can't see that far anymore. I kind of see where I am. But that's what this is about. So I'm asking a question. Are you looking in the mirror? It's a picture of a glass. Now to us, we look in a mirror, we see ourselves. But the picture in the New Testament is look in the mirror and see Jesus. And so we see him, we see his image. And now we begin to say, I want to look like him. I want to be transformed into him. Not his outward appearance, but his character, his person. Like a man observing his natural face in James chapter 1 in a mirror. We're looking into the perfect law of liberty. James 1, 22 through 25. Remember that it's a process. It takes a continual, constant effort. Keeping looking, continue looking. Being reminded of things maybe we've forgotten. We need to be reminded, don't we, Todd, as I think about some good words you had to say to us at the supper. We need to be reminded because the devil is always telling us, well, here's God's plans for you, and then he's lying to you. I want to know what God's plans are. I want to know what he looks like. I want to know what he wants me to be, and I need to make sure I'm always coming back to the text, even in preaching. And I need to be reminded of that too. We're to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image. There's our word again of him who created him, Colossians 3 and verse 10. So we're renewed, and that's a daily process. Thanks be to God. He's patient with us as we transform our character into the character of Jesus. But I got a warning for you. You may not always like what you see. When you look in the mirror, you see Jesus, and you also see yourself, and you realize, I'm not him. You kind of bow my head and go, I'm still not there yet. Author Frank, the head of the obesity management program at George Washington University, said that if you want to know if you're overweight, just look in the mirror. That kind of hurts, doesn't it? But, you know, the point of it is, you know, you can have a BMI index or whatever. And I don't like that index, by the way. But anyway, whether I like it or not. But he said, just go home, look in the mirror. I'll tell you what you can stop doing. You can just stop looking in mirrors. Or maybe you can just remove all the mirrors. Take all the mirrors off your car. I don't suggest that. But you take all the mirrors you ever look at, all the mirrors in your house, remove them. Don't have any mirror. Don't ever go down to the creek or the river and look in there where you can see a reflection. Don't look at anything. Don't look at your shiny bumper on your car when you're washing it. And don't eliminate anything that may cause you to see who you are. Or you could go get a mirror that makes you look better than you really are. Remember those mirrors in the circus or county fairs? Those are the ones I like. I looked a lot thinner in that mirror. So you can get a mirror that makes you look better. Or you can make sure you never meet with a group of people who like to look at the mirror, like to talk about what's on in the mirror, who's in the mirror, likes to sing about who's in the mirror, likes to study about who's in the mirror, likes to pray about who's in the mirror, and lastly, you don't want to listen to anybody talk about who's in the mirror. So you can just avoid mirrors. But that's not going to change how you look. So keep looking, and you'll see a transformation. What's the picture of Jesus you have in your mind? Let me just go through this real quickly. This is a brief description. I see a man who knew the Old Testament, a man who knew the Old Testament stories. He knew how to relate those stories to the lives of people he taught. He knew how to face temptations with the word of his Father in his heart. He could quote scripture. He could cry in disappointment and sympathy. He could love because people were searching for the truth. He could embrace others. He could hold children in his arms. He could be angry and not sin. He could challenge false teaching, the traditions of men, be subject to his parents, serve the needs of others, ask great questions, reprove and rebuke, relate to children, to sinners, to those who have been prejudged by his Jewish brethren as unfit for the kingdom, like tax collectors and Samaritans. He could eat with them and then turn around and eat with the Pharisees. He could face persecution without retaliation. He could read and teach in the synagogue, persevere in faithfulness in the midst of disappointment, opposition, forgive and care in the midst of horrid circumstances, respect authority, stand alone, and die for what was right. And that's just the beginning. Study the life of Jesus and say, that's the man I want to be. God's given us some purposes, and bring the lesson to a close. He's given us some means of fulfilling these purposes. One of them simply is just, as we just talked about, studying and meditating on the Word of God. Keep studying. Make the Word of God, make this book, God speaking to you, a part of your life as often as possible, so you can be reminded of what you're supposed to look like. When you read something, you say, Lord, I'm not there yet. My old mentor, when I was just a young man, started preaching. He helped me more than he ever realized. He said, Lee, I want you to do something the rest of your life. I want you to measure yourself by these things. He said, I want you to measure yourself by the Beatitudes. I want you to measure yourself by the fruit of the Spirit. I want you to measure yourself by the things you add to your faith. And more than anything, I want you to measure yourself by the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. It'd been a whole lot easier if he said, I want you to measure yourself by how often you go to church. But he asked me to measure myself by images of Jesus that describe his character. By the way, Jesus went to the synagogue. That was his custom. He often did that too. Measure yourself by what you read and teach and study. Assembly for Worship, talked about this yesterday. Why do we meet? For edification. You come to the assembly and sometimes you hear some preaching or teaching or the reading of the word or the words of a song or eating the Lord's Supper, and it just touches your heart and it says, I need to make some changes in my life. That's a good thing. One writer said in an article some years ago, if we leave the building with the same old selfishness, contentiousness, arrogance, indifference, insensitivity, or worldly-mindedness, we have missed the point of assembly. I agree. And there's one other thing, and this is the painful part. God chastens those he loves. Hebrews chapter 12. He allows us to suffer. He allows us to suffer the consequences of our sins. He allowed David to go through the consequences of his sin. He allows us. He allows us sometimes just to go through some hardships. And sometimes I tell you, and we're going to touch on this tomorrow night and Wednesday night, some of my dear brethren have gone through hardships at this point in my life I can't even imagine. You know, Betsy and I lost my dad and her mother in a week's time last summer. My dad was 84, her mom was 85, and they were Christians. There are a lot worse things could happen. It was a hard time. And I missed my dad, and she misses her mom. But that's not a hard thing. It's just a small thing, but a thing actually we end up being able to rejoice about. It'd be a lot harder if I buried a dad who wasn't a Christian. And had to think about that and just pray to God to help me realize that he chose his way. But those are some things that may happen to us. We're going to learn something about our faithfulness when we suffer. If we're only faithful when things are well, when the hedges are around us, when we're praying to God and he's saying yes to all of our prayers, and so we've got wonderful children and we got our jobs going great and we got great health and we got the support of our wife and we got all these hedges around us and we keep praying for the hedges, sometime God said, you know what, I think I need to take away a couple of those because I kind of need to find out whether he's going to serve me or not if I take away the hedges. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he seems to be pretty random about it. But I tell you, if you feel like God's taking away some hedges, and I know some of you have gone through some really hard things, your faithfulness means more to me and others than you can ever imagine. You're the ones that encourage the rest of us to keep on. A fellow named Gary Henry wrote, we can be thankful not for the pain, but for its result. a heart more joyously fixed on God, slowly but surely, God is conforming us to his character. Sometime with pleasure, sometime with pain, he is teaching us what love is. God has a plan for you, and that plan is found in Jesus Christ. And I tell you, he wants to save you more than you can realize. Just a few years ago, one of our members at Hillview, her grandchildren, would come visit her. We'd go to Sonic. And when her little grandson was 8 years old, and we're sitting there at the table enjoying, I'm sure me, one of their ice cream things. And he was drinking this fruit slush with these green apple nerds in it, sucking them through that straw. And this 8-year-old looked up at me and he said, I got a question, okay? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? I'm like, you're 8 years old. You're not supposed to be asking those kind of questions. But he asked the question. And I said, Elijah, I see he died for our sins. I said, I know you may not understand that right now, but I'll tell you, someday I hope that you understand how much God loves you and that he demonstrated that at the cross. So he sat quiet for a minute. He said, I got another question. Okay. And I quote, because I wrote this down, I wanted to remember. He looked at me and he said, why did God make the future like it is? And I wanted to say, why don't you go back to sucking up those little green apple nerds through that straw? Quit asking me questions. And I preached a sermon on that. I preached a sermon on providence. I preached a sermon with many of these points that I preached, you know, about why. His mom and dad are divorced, and you know, it's just he'd gone through his own hardships, and his dad didn't care about him. And here's a little boy wondering, why is the future like it is? Why do whatever was going through an 8-year-old's head? You know what I've learned? You know what the answer to the second question is? The answer to the first question. The answer to the second question is, I don't know. I can't tell you why. But what I can tell you is there's a God up there that let his son come here and to die for you, to make you painfully aware of your sins, but to make you joyously aware that there's a hope that you can spend eternity with him. God loves you, and he loves me, and he's demonstrated that once and for all. And like Job said, if he slays me, I will not deny him. If God said never said yes to any of your prayers ever again, I doubt he's going to do that. If he took away the hedges and never replaced them, Job said, I'm not going to deny him. That's the faith I want you and me to have. I'm not there yet. I have hedges around me. I just know they're there, and I'm wondering sometimes if God's saying to Satan, Lee ain't ready for that yet. Try and do better. And here's my message for you tonight is, what you need to realize is God loves you, and that love focuses on the cross. And if you come to Jesus, what you need to do is what? Fear God, keep his commandments. And some wonderful, wonderful things lie ahead in a place called heaven. If we can help you, will you come as we stand and as we sing?